The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So next week is Missions Night, and we'll have Missions Night. I think it's from 5 to 6:30. Is that right? 5:30 to 6:30, whatever it is. You'll hear about it. And then usually do a missions message, and so we're actually going to do the two witnesses, because that's actually a missions message. This morning I woke up and there was no doubt in my mind that that we would do something different than the book of Revelation. And of course, when I woke up this morning, Ricardo was still with us, but Joy had called me at about 1 to let me know that his heart had stopped a couple times and that she and Bob were on their way. And so I just, woke up this morning with just a heaviness, and we had an absolutely wonderful prayer meeting last night. We gathered and went to the throne of grace on Ricardo's behalf. And we earnestly prayed. And we earnestly prayed for his healing and for his restoration. And so thinking about that and knowing that unless God did a massive miracle, that Ricardo would be going home. I wanted to put together some biblical perspectives on praying for the sick and the dying. We pray for the sick and the dying all the time. This is a subject, obviously, that's very dear to my heart as a pastor. We sometimes pray for people for years as they battle disease. Sometimes we pray for people on their deathbeds. And so pastorally, this is a major issue in my mind, in my life. It's also a major issue to me personally, because on April 26, 2016, you gathered a number of times throughout the day to pray for me as I endured 11 and a half hours of brain surgery. And not only did you pray for me, but many people all over prayed for me. And so I believe wholeheartedly in praying for the sick. I believe praying for those who are dying. But I thought it would be helpful if we brought some perspective that may help us and inform us in our praying. And so I'm going to go over and give, I think, 5 or 6 perspectives. And the first perspective is somewhat obvious to us, and that is perspective on divine sovereignty. So we gladly affirm God's total and comprehensive sovereignty, unrivaled. God reigns. He's the ruler of everything. And we have passage after passage after passage. And if you've been around Grace Community Church for any time, you've heard these passages. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his dominion rules over all things. Psalm 103:19. Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:5, our God is in the heavens. Whatever he pleases, he does. We have text after text. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. By the way, that's one of the most comprehensive statements on the sovereignty of God that you could ever imagine. From him are all things. Through him are all things. Unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Ephesians 1:11, he's working out all things after the counsel of his own will. And so we believe wholeheartedly in a God who is comprehensively sovereign, who is sovereign and is unrivaled in that sovereignty. We believe that God's eternal decree is in fact eternal, and it is immutable, and it cannot be frustrated. There is no plan B in the plan of God. And so, in the words of our confession, God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. And that means also that the Bible teaches us that God is sovereign over life and death. Deuteronomy 32:39, "See now that I am He. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and I who give life. It is I who wound and it is I who heal." In Hannah's song, 1 Samuel 2:6, "The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol," which is a picture of death, "and raises up." Really interesting passage on the sovereignty of God over death is Psalm 68:20. The Lord, God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. How many of you know that God actually has sovereignly reached into your life many times and sovereignly rescued you from death? Of course, even in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:18, think about this as the sovereignty of God over life and death. Jesus says, "I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." That is, I have the sovereign control over both death and Hades. And so, we gladly affirm God's sovereignty over our days. I want you to look at these two verses with me. The first is in Job chapter 14. We'll start at verse 1. Job says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and you bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass." Psalm 139. Psalm 139, which of course is a wonderful celebration of God's creative power, even in the womb, starting at verse 13. But verse 16, David says in this psalm, he says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were obtained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So Kohelet tells us there's a time to be born and a time to die. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that it has been appointed to man once to die. And so God is sovereign over the days that have been allotted to us. You actually can take comfort in knowing that it is impossible for you to die one day before God has determined, or to live one day past what God has determined. Okay. Now, Matthew Henry, I don't know if I put this in your notes or not, but I thought this was so good. Matthew Henry says about this, he says, three things we are here assured of. Number one, that our life will come to an end. Our days upon earth are not numberless, nor are not endless. No, they are numbered and will soon be finished. So whether you're a teenager or whether you're in your 80s, your life will soon be over. It's just a fact. It's a vapor, and it's a vapor for everybody. Matthew Henry goes on, he says, here's the second thing you can be assured of, that it is determined in the counsel and decree of God how long we shall live and when we shall die. The number of our months is with God at the disposal of his power, which cannot be controlled, and under the view of his omniscience, which cannot be deceived. It is certain that God's providence has the ordering of the period of our lives. Our times are in his hand. The powers of nature depend upon him and act under him. In him we live and move. Diseases are his servants. He kills and makes alive. Nothing comes to pass by chance. No, not the execution done by a bow drawn at a venture. And number three, third thing we can be assured of, that the bounds God has fixed, we cannot pass. For his counsels are unalterable. His foresight is infallible. So the life that we live is a life that's in the hand of God. Sovereignly preserved until that day. And you don't know that day. And so you live in a way that you say, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. A number of years ago, Dave Bogman actually was there for this event. We were trying to get a church started in Bishop, California. And after morning service, I would drive down to Bishop and John Skeffer would preach the evening service here. I'd drive down to Bishop, often spend the night with Rich and Cheryl Perkins and then drive back, sometimes drive back that night. And I was preaching Colossians 3:1-4. Christ is our life. And I said to this group of maybe 12 people, it's very possible, because of the brevity of life, one of us may not be here next week. That following Thursday, Bishop Police Officer Rich Perkins was killed in a car accident. You don't know. You don't know. It's not a scare tactic of preachers to simply say your life is short. Your life is a breath. It's a vapor. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. That's just the way that it is. When I saw Ricardo on Sunday, actually when I talked to him on Friday, I thought he would be coming home soon. He felt great. Wanted to jump out of bed. I told him not to. And here we are. God determined his days. The second perspective is on death. The event of death itself, Wayne Grudem says, death is a temporary cessation of bodily life. Notice temporary cessation of bodily life and a separation from the soul, from the body. Why does he say temporary? Well, because those who are redeemed will be resurrected and will have resurrected, glorified bodies. And so James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. Now, contrary to what some people think, death is not a part of life. I understand what people are trying to say, but that's just about the dumbest statement you could come up with. Death is not a part of life. Death is the antithesis of life. And in fact, death in the Bible is not something that's glorious and magnificent, and it's the freedom of the soul from the jailhouse of the body or anything like that. In fact, death is a fearful, awful intruder into God's good creation. So 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be abolished is death. Death is an enemy. Herman Bovink, in what I think is the most powerful thing I've ever read on death, said, "Death breaks the varied and wonderful bonds of life relations in this world." The reason so many of us are heavy-hearted as we came into this place tonight is because there was a wonderful bond that we had in this life with someone we loved that's just been broken. He says, in comparison with life on this side of the grave, death results in non-being. Okay? So sometimes you get that perspective in the Bible that from the perspective of life, they look at a person who's died and it looks like the person's no longer here. All right. So from the appearance of this side of the grave, death results in non-being. The disturbing negation of the rich and joyful experience of life on earth. Death is the fruit of sin. Sin is death. Christ's death and resurrection is thus the restoration of life. For those who are in Christ, death is no longer the end, but a passage into eternal life. And so on the one hand, death itself is this dreadful enemy. In the book of Job, death is called the king of terrors. But for the Christian, death has lost its sting. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 virtually mocks death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? It's gone. Because of Christ. And so for the Christian, death has no sting because sin has been defeated. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin. If your sin has been forgiven, the sting of death is removed if you are in Christ, so that if you are in Christ, you can say Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's only one way to die is gain, and that is if the sting of death has been taken away because of the forgiveness of sins. And so on the one hand, we reckon with the fact that death is the ultimate demonstration of a fallen world. And death is as it were the virtual final word on the curse. And yet for the Christian, the death is not the last word at all. Ricardo went from the land of the dying to the land of the living. He's the one that's really alive tonight. A friend of mine texted me, and he's at the G3 conference in Atlanta, and And he asked me why I wasn't there. And I said, well, it's a good thing I'm not there. I said, one of our dear brothers is about to die. I said, in fact, he may be with the Lord before the day's over. He just wrote back these words, and boy, they struck me. What an awesome thought. With the Lord today. So, Christian, you don't need to be afraid of death. One of the things that I asked Ricardo Sunday night is, I said, are you afraid? No, I'm not afraid. Are you fully assured that Christ is your Savior? I'm fully assured, brother. Fully assured. Brings us to the third perspective. So we have the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of God over our life. And then we have a perspective on death. And on the one hand, death is an enemy, but death is also a defeated enemy for those who are in Christ. Now that brings us to a perspective on biblical instructions to pray. Now I got to tell you that this is where I think that there is some tension. And it's a tension that I feel all the time. And that is the tension between what we're just going to simply call praying according to God's will and praying bold prayers of faith. So remember in that famous scene in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus goes into the garden and he asks his disciples to watch and to pray. And Jesus was deeply grieved in his spirit. And the picture in Mark's version is that he virtually stumbles to his knees. And of course, he prays. And he prays three times. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup that he's asking to pass is the cup of God's wrath. Jesus wasn't afraid to physically die. But his holy and sinless self recoiled at the thought of drinking the cup of wrath. And then he concludes, but not my will, but thine be done. And he says that three times. And in a very real sense, what Jesus does, by the way, you will never have a Gethsemane. You don't have a personal Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a unique event in redemptive history that only the Son of God could have endured. But he does, in fact, give us a model on how to pray. And there is a wonderful sense to be able to say, not my will, but thine be done. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. And so, 1 John chapter 5, the idea is, if you pray according to the will of God, God will answer those requests. And so on the one hand, you have this idea of submission to the will of God, in accordance with the will of God. And I want to just say without equivocation that the will of God is paramount in all of our prayers. Okay. In fact, you are not going to pray in a way ever that changes the will of God. But then there are these incentives in the Bible for us to pray and to pray big, massive, bold prayers. Sometimes we just ignore these texts because these are the texts that crazy people use. Mark 11, 22 to 24, Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they will be granted you. Now what I want to say is, I know that that passage is abused, and I know it's abused all the time, and it's abused by name it and claim it people, and it's abused by prosperity preachers, but let me just say, Kenneth Copeland didn't put that text into the Bible. Those are the words of Jesus. And do you know what those words do? They give you a sense of praying with boldness and not doubting. Jesus again, John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That sounds pretty big to me. Turn over to the book of James. James chapter 4. Now, in James chapter 4, there's a little phrase in verse 2, and boy, it is absolutely full. So verse 2 says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Has anybody ever been convicted of the fact that you start to realize, I haven't even prayed about that? You don't have because you don't ask. Now, James is going to talk about asking with bad motives in the next verse, but let's not take anything away from this phrase. You do not have because you do not ask. What's the implication? If you have good motives, if you have a good heart, then if you ask, you'll have. Well, in case you don't think that's what James is saying, look at chapter 5. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now notice this, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick. Oral Roberts didn't put this verse in here. This is James. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So let me just ask you, when you read 5:15, prayer of faith will restore the one who's sick and the Lord will raise him up. Does that not incentivize you to actually pray that somebody would be healed? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. By the way, you do understand that it is our very conviction about the sovereignty and omnipotence of God that gives you motive to pray big prayers. When you pray, you're praying to the one of whom Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by that outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." You're praying to the one of whom Mary said, with God, nothing is impossible. Luke 1:37. Now, you do kind of feel a little bit of tension, right? If you don't, just try this. Just think. Okay. Now, even in our hymns, we have strong motive. John Newton, "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare." We sang it last night before we prayed. "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." So here's my conclusion. There is no set formula on how to pray. There is no one size fits all formula that says if a person is dying, do this. If a person is sick, do that. What I want to say is taking all of Scripture together, there's no formula on how to pray for the sick and the dying. In fact, what we could say is that sometimes wisdom dictates one direction or another. Sometimes, maybe, do you not think God could give you an extra measure of faith in praying for something? And all of a sudden, there's a sense of confidence to pray boldly. Right? Can God do that? The answer is, of course he can. Sometimes wisdom may direct us in, let's say, a less confident posture. As in Romans 8, where we don't know how to pray. You trust that the Holy Spirit actually intercedes for you. Sometimes when you go to prayer, you just actually do nothing other than cry out to God, expressing the desires of your heart. That's what many of us did last night. We just poured out to God the desire of our heart that God would heal our brother. Sometimes we bow our heads in humble resignation. Lord, whatever you will. By the way, all of those kinds of prayers were expressed last night, weren't they? Sometimes God may take you through a process where early on you're doing nothing but pleading with God for him to do something, and you are just crying out in a way where you are just simply, to use that Old Testament imagery, you're just like Jacob wrestling with the angel, and you're not going to let go. And then God takes you through a process where you end up just, you resign yourself to whatever the Lord wills. Has that ever happened? The Bible's perspectives, plural, on prayer are multifaceted. And so last night, as some prayed, Lord, if it's your will, that's good prayer. And others who just cried out, Lord, please, you've got the power, just heal them. It's a good prayer. And at the end of the day, whatever my God ordains is right. Now I want to talk about perspective from those living. I want to say, in fact, this struck me earlier this week reading in the book of Acts. Sometimes, I haven't thought through how I should say this, so it might not come out exactly the way that I would like. Sometimes we become so spiritual, and I use spiritual in quotes, that we end up minimizing and diminishing the blessedness of this present life. Okay. I want you to think with me about John chapter 11, right? Does Jesus love Lazarus? Yes. He loves Lazarus. Does he delay on purpose? Yes. He delays for the glory of God. So does Jesus delay on purpose so that he knows that going into Bethany, he'll raise Lazarus from the dead? Absolutely. But when he gets there, both Mary and Martha, with tears, say, Lord, if you would have been here, our brother would not have died. Let me just say, they didn't say, well, Jesus, he's in a better place. They said, if you would have been here, our brother would not have died. Jesus says he will live again. Lord, we know that he's going to live again in the resurrection. We want him now. And Jesus goes out to that tomb. And he weeps. He doesn't rebuke the sisters. Don't you know it's better to be with God than to be with you two? I've seen you bicker. He weeps, and he weeps for them. And he weeps for their sense of loss. And he weeps over what death does. Damned death! And he hates it. And he knows that he's going to put it to death. And he still weeps at the tomb. He doesn't rebuke the sisters. He doesn't tell them, hey, you know what? You're so earthly minded. You're no heavenly good. He enters into their mourning. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. Oh, now think about this. Lazarus come forth. He comes out of the tomb. Jesus has to tell people, go loose him, unbind him. Because here he is. He's all wrapped up in grave clothes. He's about ready to topple over. He's been raised from the dead. Now he can't breathe through this like serious mask that he's wearing. And later, all of them are gathered in Bethany. And Lazarus never says, what'd you do that for? I was way happier there than I am here. Why did you bring me back? By the way, as far as I can read my Bible, the only person who was ever ticked about being brought up was Samuel, and that's because it was Saul that did it. I think, yeah, it's better to be with the Lord. But I think Lazarus was also happy to be back with his family. You have other passages. Acts chapter 9, this one is really marvelous. I just read this the other day and was struck by it and thought about it in relation to our brother. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Probably one of the most unfortunate names in the Bible. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at the time that she fell sick and died. And when they washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. Why are they imploring Peter to make haste to come to them? So he can conduct the funeral? No! They want him to come and pray for her, that she would live again. So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And notice this. This is so moving. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. They loved her and they missed her. Peter doesn't say, well, the tunics in heaven are better. He sympathizes with their loss. Verse 40, Peter sent them all out, knelt down, praying, turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up and he gave her his hand and raised her up, calling the saints and the widows. He presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa and many believed in the Lord. And so to be sure, the miracle is an apostolic calling card that is the credential for the gospel in a sense. But there's another sense where Peter does what he does, not just so that people will believe, but because the church there wanted him to come so that they could have her back. And I just want to say that if the desire to want to have one back from the dead is a desire that is granted in Scripture, then I think it is perfectly appropriate to pray bold prayers that God would spare our loved ones. One more, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, notice this, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. Why would they rejoice? Because he wasn't dead. Why would they rejoice? Because they didn't have sorrow added to sorrow. You understand what I mean? There's a way to be kind of like super spiritualized about all of this that just sort of minimizes the beauty of the bonds of life that God has blessed us with. Remember when I was diagnosed with a brain tumor, I had a lady, she emailed me and I have no joke. I've got a file of brain tumor emails. Giving me medical advice on how to cure it, you name it. And one of the ones that I cherish is the one that said, Brother Borgman, we are praying for a smooth and easy homegoing. I emailed her back, very simple, please stop praying. All right? You can stop now. Here's Epaphroditus who's sick to the point of death, and Paul says, it was a mercy of God. God shows his mercy in different ways, doesn't he? Ricardo got mercy tonight in a way that's different than he would have got if God would have healed him. If he would have had the mercy of God prolonging his life, that would have been a mercy upon us. Paul was frankly glad that God spared Epaphroditus' life. He saw it as a mercy. It brings us to the perspective from those dying. Let's keep this short. So although the believer doesn't fear death, there's nothing wrong with wanting to continue to live. There's nothing wrong with wanting to continue to live. In fact, Paul, in the book of Philippians, in chapter 1, he says, of course, famously, he says, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, right? To die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. And that, I don't think what that means is that God said to Paul, all right, Paul, it's your call. Okay. Verse 23, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having very much the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Was it okay for Paul to want to continue to live for the sake of the Philippians? And the answer is yes. And then he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. In other words, Paul says, I just don't think this is my time. And the reason I don't think this is my time is because I think God's going to give me more time with you for your joy and progress in the faith. so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, that one, that passage is sort of mild compared to the 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10 passage, where Paul talks about having the sentence of death in himself and having been burdened beyond his ability to bear. And that death was something that he did not want to experience. And so he prayed to God who raised the dead. If you're about to die and you want God to deliver you, what better thing to remember than that he's the God who raises the dead? And Paul says, and he delivered us and will deliver us indeed, yet he will deliver us again. I can't remember exactly who it was. C.T. Studd or some other missionary said that you are immortal until God's done with you. And so, although the believer doesn't fear death, there's nothing wrong with wanting to continue to live. But, frankly, there may be times when the saint is weary and ready to go home. Paul could say, the time of my departure has come. That's different than Philippians 1. The time of my departure has come. Fought the good fight. Finished the race. Kept the faith. There is laid up for me and for all those who have loved his appearing the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the faithful judge, will give to me on that day. There are times where a saint must just simply says, it's time for me to go. Lord, I think of Bob Edwards. 101, right? 101. 101. 101. And I'd go over to see him. You just say, Brian, I'm ready for the Lord to take me. I'd say, Bob, you still got stuff to do. No, it's okay. The Lord can take me. I think of our precious sister, Sharon Verhey, who just went to be in the presence of the Lord, suffering from the ravages of Alzheimer's for the last number of years. And to leave that wretched and miserable condition and enter into the presence of Jesus and be made whole, it's a good thing. And so, it's not wrong to want to live, but there are also times where you're going to just say, you're going to come to a point in your life, Lord, it's okay if I go. The perspective of the dead in Christ. Do we actually need to do this one? They're face to face with Christ. Right? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Their death is precious in the sight of the Lord. Psalm 116 and verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We were talking last night or night before on the way home from the hospital about George Nugent, whom God saved when he was 83, right, Steve? 86. 86 years old. God saved them. Magnificently saved them. Steve calls me And he says, I think Dad is going. So I got out to refuge as fast as I could. And I read Psalm 116. You get to that text. Boy, Psalm 116 is a good one to read when somebody's dying, right? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Before the psalmist says that, he says, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his kindness to me? I'll lift up the cup of salvation and call upon his name and keep my vows. I read that text and then prayed. And while I was praying, George Nugent went from the land of the dying to the land of the living. Face to face. That's the perspective of those who have died in Christ. Face to face. That is such an overwhelming thought. And to think that right now, our brother was hooked up to all those tubes and ended up with the ventilator intubated down into his lungs and just couldn't talk. And he goes in a moment from that to seeing the one who bore all of his sins on Calvary. That's Ricardo's perspective. Those who die in Christ are immediately in the presence of Christ. What an awesome reality. There's a song that we sing with some regularity. And the chorus goes, we will see, we will know, like we've never known before, we'll be found, we'll be home, we'll be yours forevermore. It's true for our brother tonight. Ariel and Ashley sang that at my mother's funeral. I can't help. Every time we sing it, to think of what it must have been like for my mom, who was losing her mind and in such bad health, she couldn't even get up and go to the bathroom by herself. To be able to say, I'm found. I'm home. I'm yours forevermore. Samuel Rutherford put it a little differently, no less beautifully. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. No more tears. No more shame. No more sin and sorrow ever again. No more fears. No more pain. We will see you face to face. See you face to face. Robert Murray McShane, when I stand before the throne dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art and love thee with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. So all of these perspectives are important and valid as we pray for the sick and the dying. Simply is not wrong to want the sick healed and for death to be delayed. But that desire is held within the bounds of knowing that God is sovereign and good and wise. And our ultimate posture is one of submission. But submission is not opposite of boldness. We don't demand, but oh, how we can earnestly petition. And we petition by faith. And in the end, we submit by faith. And so death for Ricardo tonight wasn't bad news for him. He experienced the beatific vision. For those of us left behind, we certainly grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so, was it just a big waste of time last night to gather and pray for Ricardo? Not at all. Not at all. God was glorified as his children gathered. Christ was exalted as Savior and King. Many of the prayers offered just marveled at God's grace in Ricardo's life. Jesus Christ was lifted up last night as our only true hope and the one in whom we alone trust. And let's not forget that as we gathered last night, Ricardo and Joy were loved through the prayers of the saints. And so, brothers and sisters, God expects us to be a praying people. And sometimes he answers us in ways that go beyond anything we could ask or think. Sometimes he answers us in a way and our hearts are broken. But he's still God, the sovereign Lord who loves us more than we could ever imagine. And Ricardo is experiencing that love tonight like never before. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you are our God. Father, where would we be if you weren't our God? We are so thankful that Jesus Christ is our living Savior. We are so thankful that you've given us the down payment of your Holy Spirit. And you've sent forth the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, whereby we now cry, Abba, Father. And Father, it is good to not only know that we can trust you with absolutely everything, but that we can nag you and seek to wear you out, and you do not begrudge us. Help us to pray. Be with Joy tonight. Be her comfort and her strength. Give her wisdom in the days ahead, Lord, as there's much to do. And Father, may we be the hands and feet of Jesus to her and to Weston. And we pray, even as Jesus said in John 11, that this death would be for the glory of God. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.